Well, last week we missed you guys. As you know, we did a pulpit exchange, and I was preaching at another church, and Pastor Johannes came and preached here, and I thank the Lord for that opportunity, because it just opens up, you know, the walls of our churches to the kingdom, and that's a beautiful thing. And I think the more unity we can have in the body of Christ, the better, and the more of a testimony and a witness it is to our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we continue in our series on the life of Christ. And what's very important this morning is the way that he is going to increase his revelation of himself to his disciples. Now, the way for us to kind of wrap our minds around it and kind of place ourselves in their situation is to understand who they were. These disciples. They were Jews. They were brought up as Jews. They lived their life as Jews. And one of the central foundations of being Jewish was a prayer called the Shema. It has been called the foundation of Jewishness. The six-word creedal statement, sometimes referred to as a prayer, derives its name from the statement's first Hebrew word, which is Shema, which is the command to hear. So it's just a command. It just says, hear, listen. And then Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 says, and it starts with that, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is a prayer that Jewish people would pray every day. Sometimes multiple times per day. Many Jews believe they have to pray this at least three times a day. In the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. Jewish boys, when they are born, very first word that they are taught to speak is Shema. When they die, the last words on their lips should be the Shema. So this central tenet of Jewishness is this belief, this faith in the God who is unique and who is alone God over all creation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, as you keep this in mind, because in Mark, Jesus comes and he says the same thing. He was asked by the scribes, he said, what is the most important command in the Word of God, of all the commandments of God? Which one is most important? And he answered and he said, the most important is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we see the Shema all through the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament we see Jesus coming and putting his stamp of approval on it and saying that is the greatest command. So there's no doubt in your mind that if you're a Jewish boy growing up in the time of Jesus, this would be imprinted on your mind and on your heart and on your whole being as a Jewish boy. That's where these disciples found themselves. Now, keeping that in mind, as they meet Jesus, he starts to reveal himself to them. At first, they meet him. And they find out that he is a great teacher. But the way that he teaches is different from the way of their teachers. Because he teaches as one with authority. This is a great thing. I'm sure they were very happy that they have found this great teacher who teaches with authority. But then, as they get to know him, he reveals more of himself to them, and they find out that he also casts out demons with authority. He has authority in the spirit world as well as in this world. and their vision and their thinking about Jesus starts to expand. Then Jesus reveals more of himself to them. He then heals the sick with authority. And their mind starts to open up. This great teacher who teaches with authority has authority even over the demons in the unseen world, and in the seen world he has authority even over sickness. Up to this point, Jesus could be a great prophet, because the things that he was doing were things that prophets would do in the Old Testament too. They were prophets who were great teachers, who spoke with authority, who spoke the very words of God. They were prophets who would cast out demons, and they were prophets who would heal the sick. There were miraculous signs that they could see from the Old Testament. So Jesus could fit right in there. Maybe he's one of the better prophets, maybe he's a great prophet, but they can kind of put him in that same kind of box where all the prophets are. But when Jesus comes and declares his authority even over sin, he starts to open up that box a little bit. Because no prophet could forgive sins. And no prophet had authority over sin. Last week you heard that he went further than that. He also declared that he had authority over the Sabbath, which is God's special day, God's holy day. No one had authority over the Sabbath except God himself. And yet Jesus declared, he said, the Son of Man has authority even over the Sabbath. Now, if you were a disciple, your mind must have been reading at all this kind of stuff, because this little framework that you have, this box that you have of this great prophet and this great teacher with authority, he's starting to open up. He's banging against the walls of that box and it's starting to come apart in today's passage. We see that he goes even further than that. Not only does he have authority over sin or over the Sabbath, but we see that he has authority over nature. How can that be? How can a human being have authority over nature? It's no wonder that the disciples end by asking this question: who is this? At first we thought he was a great teacher, and then we saw he was also a healer, and then we saw that he had authority even over sin, and then the Sabbath, and but nature. Who is this? He cannot just be a prophet. He's doing all the things that God does, that only God does. But we know from the Shema that God is one. How can this be God? Let us turn to our passage. And let us read from Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind
and the sea obey him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage of scripture that really jumps out at us and screams at us that this Jesus is different than any other human being. He is different than any apostle or prophet or preacher that ever lived. That this Jesus even has authority over nature, something that only God can do. I pray that this passage, Lord, would speak to us today. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would increase our faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The setting for our passage today is the Sea of Galilee. And there's a picture of that. 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It's about 30 miles south of Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high. That's double the height of Seymour in Cyprus, if you wanted to know. If you look at that picture, you see kind of a little bit to the left, right at the back, you see a snow-capped mountain. That's Mount Hermon. It's 30 miles from the lake. And what happens is the warm air from the lake rises up, and the cold air from the mountain comes down. And as those meet, strong winds are generated and storms are often felt and experienced on this Sea of Galilee. It is on this lake and in such a storm that the disciples found themselves. This is a picture painted by Rembrandt van Rijn in 1633. This picture was stolen from a museum in Boston in 1990. It's still missing today, so if you see it somewhere in a thrift store, just buy it. Whatever the price, just buy it. In this painting, we see the disciples there with Jesus. There's one towards the right, sort of in the center of the painting, with his hand on a rope coming down, and it's the only one that's looking directly at us. And that was Rembrandt painting himself in that painting. So he's got himself a self-portrait of himself, putting him there in the boat with Jesus and the disciples. Everyone else is looking away somewhere. There's only one looking directly at us as we look at the painting. Fascinating. Very, very rough storm that they find themselves in. We're going to look at this passage and we see a progression there here in the fear of the disciples. Firstly, we see that the disciples fear because they have no faith. Then we'll see that Jesus shows them that he is worthy of their faith. And then we see that the disciples fear because they have faith. First, they fear because they have no faith. Then Jesus shows them why they can have faith, and then they fear because they have faith. Very interesting progression. We'll start with the first point here. The disciples fear because they have no faith. They find themselves in that great storm, and they have no faith. And they have no faith in their own abilities to survive. Now we know that some of these disciples were sailors. Some of them were fishermen. And that was the exact place where they worked every day. That was the same Sea of Galilee that they knew very, very well, and that they would be in a boat on the water day after day. Some of the disciples were tax collectors and had other vocations, and so not all of them were seamen, but some of them were, and they understood what was going on. And they realized that with all their expertise, with all their skill that they had, they would not make it through the storm. So their faith in their own abilities was zero. They also had no faith in Jesus. He was there in the boat with them, fast asleep in the back of the boat, That's very interesting. How could he sleep at a time like this? Well, the two answers that are given in the commentaries, some people say he's asleep because he trusts in God. He has faith in his Heavenly Father. Some people say he's asleep because he knows that he is in charge of everything happening around, and therefore he is not worried and he's not anxious. For various reasons, which we might not know precisely, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. These disciples were afraid because they had no faith. They were afraid when they looked and they saw the relentless waves coming against that little boat. They were afraid when they saw the boat filling up with water, despite their best attempts at bailing. They saw the writing on the wall because they were losing the race. The water filled the boat faster than they could get the water out. It would just be a matter of time until they go down permanently. Can you imagine yourself in that boat with these disciples, trying to bail the water out as fast as you can, trying to survive, and the whole time being cognizant of Jesus sleeping there in the back of the boat? I'm sure they must have spoken to each other and said, "Shall we wake him up? Like, we could use someone else to help, right?" And there's obviously this kind of deference that we have for teachers, and they say, he's our teacher, let him sleep. You could just see the confusion in them. You can just understand the tension and the anxiety in them. But at some point it gets too much, and they wake him up and they say, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care about us? We're going down. You're sleeping. You seem to be at peace, but we are not. Don't you care about us?" You see, the thing is about Jesus is that he was the teacher, but he was also the teacher who called them to be his disciples. He was the one that personally called each one of them. And he formed that connection with them. And yet, here he is, fast asleep while they're going down. He was the one also who wanted to cross over the lake. He was the one that actually had them start this journey, which became this great storm. When they wake him up, Jesus does not react the way that they expected him to react. He did not apologize. "Sorry guys, I guess we're sinking here. I don't know. I should have helped you. I didn't. Sorry about that. My bad." Doesn't apologize at all. He didn't just grab a bucket and start bailing. "Okay, let's get this water out." He did not pray to God on their behalf. "Okay guys, this is out of our control. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us." Perfectly legitimate things to do, all three of those. To apologize would be perfectly legitimate. To help bail would be perfectly legitimate. And to pray in this situation would be a perfectly good thing to do. But he doesn't do any of those. He does something completely out of left field. Something that they could never have foreseen. What does he do? Point number two. He shows them that he is worthy of their faith. He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, saying, "Peace, be still." Which is the weirdest thing in your life. I mean, who can speak to the wind and expect the wind to have ears to listen to you? Who can speak to the waves and expect the waves to have ears to listen to you? And guess what happens? The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The great calm refers to the water. The waves had died down. The sea became calm. The wind ceased and the sea became calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see, by his actions, Jesus showed them that he does care about them. He cared about them all the time, even while he was asleep. He cared about them. He cared about them so much. But he shows them now that he has authority over the wind and the waves. He has authority even over nature. Jesus said that they were afraid because they had no faith. So the opposite of that is that if they had faith, they wouldn't be afraid. Now, what does it mean to have faith? About 2 weeks ago, we had the Super Bowl in the US. The NFL had their final game of the year. And the Chiefs were one of the teams, and they won the Super Bowl. And they said, because all three of their playoff games, they were behind with at least 10 points or more. And they said, "We just kept believing. We just kept believing." And they won all three of those playoff games and they won the Super Bowl because their faith was in their quarterback, Patrick Mahomes. And they said, "We just kept, even though we were far behind, we just kept believing that he is going to do something amazing. He's going to do something magical to get us over the hump and we can win those games." You see, their faith was in that guy. The thing about faith is it's not the strength of your faith. It's not how hard you believe. It's the object of your faith. It's what are you believing in. I'll give you another example. Think of yourself standing on a cliff. And you lose your balance and you fall over the cliff. And there's a branch sticking out from the side. And you have about 2 seconds to decide, am I going to grab that branch or not? And you start to think to yourself in those 2 seconds, will this branch be strong enough to hold me or will it not? Am I going to believe that this branch can hold me or am I not going to believe that? Now let me tell you this. Whether you believe it strongly or not, the only reason that branch will hold you is because of the strength of the branch and not the strength of your faith. You see, it's the object of your faith that's important and not how strongly you believe. And Jesus was teaching them that he is supposed to be the object of their faith. These disciples didn't have faith in themselves, and they didn't have faith in Jesus. But if they had faith, they would believe because of him, not because of themselves. Because Jesus is our branch. When we fall in life, we grab onto him. And whether we have faith or not, doesn't depend on the strength of how we feel, or the strength of our thoughts, or the strength of our fortitude, or our wills. But it depends on the strength of him who is the branch. The strength of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people who believe more must not be hard on those who believe less. Why? Because faith ultimately is not a virtue. It's a gift. If you want to believe but you can't, stop looking inside. Don't try and say, "I'm trying to work up more faith." Go to Jesus and say, "Help me believe." go to Him and say to Him, Lord Jesus, You're the one who gives faith. Would You give faith to my heart? I've been trying to work it out by myself. I've been trying to find faith through reasoning and thinking and meditating and going to church. And I've been hoping that faith would grow in me. I've been trying to get faith by myself. But now I see that You are the source of faith. Please give it to me. And if you pray for faith, and if you ask God to give you the faith, He will be more than happy to do that for you. Because Jesus is the author of faith. He is the provider of faith. And He is the object of faith. So He shows that He is worthy of their faith. Point number three. The disciples fear then because they have faith. This seems strange. They feared because they had no faith. Why would they now fear because they have faith? You see, because Jesus did what only Yahweh, the only and unique God of the universe, can do. He took authority over nature itself. We see in Psalm 107, it says this, Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. This is God. We look at that, and we look at what Jesus did, and we put those two next to each other, and we say, Wow, could it be? Could it be that this Jesus is God? How can He do what only God can do? In Job, it says, The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at His rebuke. By His power He stilled the sea. By His understanding He shattered Rahab. By His wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament is Elijah. Elijah prayed that there be no rain, and there was drought. And then when the time was right, God said to Elijah, Pray for rain again. And he prayed for rain. On that day he said to his servant, he says, Go out and look out over the sea. The servant went and looked and then returned to Elijah and says, I didn't see anything. Seven times Elijah told him to go and look. Finally, the seventh time his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. You see, Elijah was praying to God. He was asking God for rain. And as he was praying, he was sending his servant to go and have a look to see when the clouds would come. And seven times he had to go and look. Elijah was a great prophet. But he wasn't Jesus Christ. Who doesn't pray to the Father and go and look to see if something happens. But he is the one with authority. He even speaks to nature and it listens to him because it knows the voice of its master. It knows the voice of its creator. The one who spoke it into being is the one who brings it to attention and who asserts his authority over it. So when they see that in Jesus Christ, guess what? Their minds are blown and they become terrified. Why would they not? In the Chronicles of Narnia, when Beaver is explaining about Aslan, Lucy is asking, Is he safe? He's a lion. Is he safe? No, he says, Aslan is not safe. But he is good. He is the king, I tell you. You see, His goodness becomes apparent when we compare this story with the story of Jonah. And this is something that Tim Keller has helped me see, the parallels between this calming of the storm by Jesus and the story of Jonah. In both of these stories, we have a ship in a huge storm about to go under. In both of these stories, we have people who are panicking, who are so afraid. And in both stories, we have a prophet that's on board of that ship, asleep while the storm is raging. In both of the stories, someone comes to wake the prophet and said, "Don't you understand? Don't you see what's going on?" And after the storm was stilled in both stories, we see that the people were more terrified at the end than they were at the beginning. The only difference between the two is that in the story of Jonah, he goes and he says to the sailors, "It's better that one man die than everyone." In effect, he says to them, "Throw me overboard. If I die, you will live." And as they throw Jonah overboard, the storm is quieted, the sea becomes calm, and as the scripture tells us, they become terrified because they've never seen anything like this. In the story of Jesus that we've just been looking at today, He differs from Jonah. He's not thrown overboard. But if you think about the life of Jesus, isn't that quite similar to Jonah? That He is the one that dies so that others can live. In fact, when the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask Him for a sign, He says, "The only sign that will be given you is the sign of Jonah." And then He says to them, "But someone who is greater than Jonah is here." You see, He is the greater Jonah. He is the true Jonah. Jonah was the one that ran away from the will of God, but Jesus is the one who came to do the will of God. But as Jonah sacrificed himself for others, so Jesus Christ came and gave His life for others. See, there's only one way for you all to live. That is if I die. So how can we say, "Teacher, do you care? Jesus, do you even care that we are busy drowning?" I don't know what storms you might be going through in your life today. I don't know what is happening in your life. For some of you I do know, but for many I don't. And you could be going through terrible, terrible storms. And you could be seeing the wind raging and the waves coming against you. And you could see your boat filling up. And you could think it's just a matter of time and I'm going under. And you could be feeling that Jesus is asleep somewhere. Not paying attention, not being aware of what's happening in your life. And you could be wondering, does He even care? But I pray that this passage today would shout out to you loudly and clearly, He does care. And He knows. And He may or He may not quiet the storm in your life. But here's the thing. Here's the question. Do you have faith? Are you putting your eyes on Him? Is He the object of your faith? Or are you just trying to get out of the storm? We're going to come to this table just now, which is the greatest visual for us, the greatest illustration for us about Jesus who says, "I'm giving myself for you. It's only if I die that you can live." And He's the one who does that for us. He is the true Jonah who does that when we are going through storms. Let us pray. Father God, this morning I know that we have people going through terrible storms in their lives. They look at the wind and look at the waves around them and they feel that their little boat is sinking. And there's something in them that wants to ask the question, do you even care? But I pray, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give them a gift of faith, that they would know how much you care, that you care so much that you gave yourself for us. I pray, Lord, that they would have this gift of faith that rises up within them. Not something that they've summoned up themselves, but something that you have given to them divinely. And I pray, Lord, that as they put their trust and their faith in you, I pray that the things of this world just become strangely dim to them. So look upon your glory and your grace. Would you meet us when we come to the table, I pray? Would you calm our fears? To draw our eyes and our attention to you. Would you strengthen our faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.